Our scripture reading is in Proverbs. Tonight we are going to be reading from verses 16 to 19 of chapter 6. This we've been through two sections before this. It's a building up of living actual examples and types of people in the world. For the reasons of warning us and admonishing us and correcting us, as well as teaching us how to pray for others. And tonight we come to something that is a little bit different. We come to the attitude of God towards the things that he points out to us. So let me read these verses. 16 to 19. There are six things which the Lord hates. Yes, seven, which are an abomination to him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood. A heart that devises wicked plans. Feet that run rapidly to evil. A false witness who utters lies. And one who spreads strife among brothers. Well, this morning we were seeing in Romans the Lord's detection of our tendency, and it is a tendency that we have naturally. We're growing out of it, but it's a tendency to be reliant upon our own perspective, our own understanding. Even though scripture tells us not to do that, but to trust in the Lord, we do it. And that same sort of dependency on self and lack of trust in the Lord is just expressed in a different way in Romans as being wise in your own understanding and your own, your own estimate. Paul puts those words out so that he gives it as the explanation for his dealing with the economy of God in redemption that includes the Jews and all that he's been bringing out. Here we have the same sort of thing. We've been looking at the perverse person, the fool, and so forth. And in another place in scripture, in the Psalms, for example, Psalm 14, the fool is touched on. And there we're told the fool says in his heart, there is no God. Now that's a subtle thing, and we want to take it to heart. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. The fool doesn't necessarily say with his lips, there is no God. So there are many in the church, and always there will be people in the church. They're called tares. Jesus just tells us they're going to always be there till the end of time. And they may say many times there is a God. They'll sing his praise. They'll utter prayers to him. The Pharisee was praying to a God, but he was really praying to himself. But this is the fool as the fool is in his or her utter essence. The fool estimates that there is no God, but there is a God. And that's where we come to in these verses tonight. It's not just moral and practical teaching that we should not be lazy sluggards, as verses 1 to 6 spoke to us about, but that we should be diligent and humble enough to learn to be diligent, even from studying the smallest aspects of life, including the ant. And that's verses 6 to 11. And then the person who lives by communicating and making progress through deception and causing strife. Those are types and models held up before us. But now we come to what's implicit in those sections, but now it becomes explicit. The reason that people live in the ways that we're told not to live in these verses is that somehow along the line, we've got to convince ourselves that there is no God, or at least not the God of the Bible. He's not looking at me. He's not caring for me. So I can do some of these things. This isn't just looking out on the world and the Lord showing us what we've been saved from. He's showing us what we're still being saved from. Such were some of us in one way or more in all these things. And such we still can be entangled to be if we don't lay aside these sins that can so easily entangle us. But it's not just moral lessons and practical lessons. God comes into the picture here. And there is a God. He has very definite and perfect evaluations, not mere estimations, evaluations about those who are fools. And the closer he examines depraved humanity, the more things he finds to hate. That's the sort of the point of saying there's six things that the Lord hates. And then, oh, there's more. Yes, there's seven that are an abomination to him. The closer he looks, it's a picture of God. We know he knows all things. He doesn't have to learn things sequentially, but for our sake, it's presented as God growing in his perception of these forms of wickedness. That hatred begins to grow until its measure is filled to a perfect hatred. And how fearful it would be to be subject to such perfectly deserved divine wrath. Because God isn't making up charges here. He's not acting on misunderstanding or false views or lacking in charity. He's the God of all the earth. And he only does always and only perfect righteousness. How fearful to be a subject of such a perfectly deserved divine wrath. And for us, how wonderful it is that we've been saved from it. Now, look at the picture. It's composed of those attitudes and actions that are abominable in the sight of the Lord. And this is something that that grieves us, should grieve us, or even outrage us when we're being tempted. Like Joseph, when he was tempted by Potiphar's wife, he said, "How can a man such as I do this thing and sin against my God?" So this is telling us here's another reason you don't want to be that way. It's not just that your own destruction comes on you because you've been lazy and haven't, you know, paid your bills or worked to gain your food, but there's a God who is filled with holy wrath against these characteristics, these attitudes and these actions. And what does he hate? It's not at least in this passage, what we might think it would be, or at least not in the order we might think it would be. We might find ourselves or our society or other cultures of the world having different things that they think they're really bad sins. But the first thing the Lord hates, number one, is people who are proud and haughty. Number one, people who are proud and haughty. We are inclined to hate people for more overt things than that. Well, so he thinks a lot of himself. That's a mark of confidence. That's a good thing. You need to have confidence to live a successful life. And so we dress it up. But the Lord knows our hearts and our attitudes, and he's not fooled by our fig leaves. He hates people who look down on others. So why is that? Because he made us originally equals. The man he first made was not good. It was not perfect that he was alone. God made a helper for him. And he made Eve out of Adam's substance and brought her to Adam. And Adam didn't say, "Well, here comes a somebody who can shine my shoes and wash my dishes. He said, this is bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. And the history of humanity has been one of interminable, constant strife for one person to dominate another, as Cain dominated Abel to death, and as the history of all sorts of cultural, familial, personal competition in the marketplace or warfare on the battlefield, as indicated. We think it's a good thing to be number one. God hates it. Because God took the lowest place. Jesus washed his disciples' feet. And he didn't just wash disciples' feet. And they were sinful men, and he wasn't sinful. But he poured out his blood to cleanse their depraved minds, evil hearts, sinful natures, and make them new creatures. That's why this is number one. We should walk humbly with our God. Any other disposition is inappropriate. He hates those who look down on others. He secondly hates those who lie to others. Well, God takes lying pretty seriously because he is the God of truth. And lies, well, that's how the devil succeeded in luring our first parents into sin, by lying. He said, you're not going to die. In fact, God knows you'll be just like him if you eat the fruit. All of that was a lie. It was just bald assertion. And it killed them. And it killed the whole human race. So those who lie to others. Now, sometimes we feel lying can be sort of a lubricant and necessary lubricant for our relationships. Does this hat look nice on me? And you think it looks horrible, but you don't want to hurt my feelings. So you say, it looks fine. And that impulse to do the loving thing is good. But you don't necessarily have to go to the extreme of saying it looks fine, but we could pray for a way to speak the truth in love, or to love and communicate it in truth. Because it may just start there, and pretty soon we get used to, and we find it works for ourselves, that we're lying about ourselves. We're putting ourselves out there as being harder workers, and better people than we really are. So God hates those who lie to others. God hates those who injure the innocent. He hates those who injure anybody, even if you are injuring the wicked. God says, don't you take vengeance. We're not the judges. He's the judge. But especially those who injure the innocent. Why would that be here? Because there are no innocent sinners in our world, are there? No. But there are relatively innocent ones. And there certainly are children of God who are innocent and justified in the sight of God, and working out an increasing innocence, an increasing righteousness as they're sanctified. God has a special attention to those, and those who seek to injure them, he hates. Fourthly, God abhors an evil heart, because from the heart springs the issues of life, and an evil heart will feed pride. And we, if we have it, or if somebody tells us we have it, we'll start, you know, making up ways to justify it. I'm just being confident. I don't want to hold back my capabilities and so forth. And it feeds pride. It directs the feet to hasten in carrying out the heart's wicked dictates. He hates that man who, through either carelessness or malice, number six, serves by his false witness or false testimony, even just in conversation in life, not to heal wounds between differing parties, there are differing parties in the world. We'll always have them. What do we do? Jump in with one and fight against the other? Not really. That doesn't go so well. What does the Christian do? Christian is supposed to be a peacemaker, at least try to be a peacemaker, even in this fallen world, not fall to the cynicism that to even try to do so would be naive and useless. But these are people who, by their false testimony, don't heal wounds between different parties, but rather deepen them, contributing to decided division and strife among brothers. Number 7, God hates and abhors all these things. Now, in contrast, the Lord loves those who count others as better than themselves. So Jesus says, the greatest among you will be the servant of others. How can I serve you? That should be our attitude. Not just how can I be haughty? I think pretty much of myself. I wish everybody else would. I need to invest in convincing them that I'm a great person. How can I turn that around and say, how can I serve you? It all does begin with the heart and prayerful crying to the Lord for guidance in it. Because we can't just impose ourselves on other people. It has to be done with a degree of sensitivity and awareness. But still, the Lord loves us to be peacemakers. Peace being made and enjoyed with him through his saving work, and our seeking to invite others into that, even if we're already together in it, our seeking to perfect it and enhance it. The Lord also loves those who not only regard others as better than themselves, but treats them better than themselves. Philippians 2:3-4, prefer others to honor to yourself. Can I promote you by retiring myself, by stepping back? Or do I have to always be the one doing the thing that everybody will see and applaud? I want you to be honored. And actions and dealings with one another, we try to emphasize the good intention, even if the execution is imperfect, and minimize the imperfect execution, even if it's sinful. We're equipped with a warrant and authority and a loving heart that wants to do this. We're equipped with the warrant to forgive others. Even 7 times 70. And he would have us to be those who, as he does, are being sanctified in the truth. Jesus prays for that very thing in his high priestly prayer, John 17. So those are the things that the Lord has set out before us. Now, the Bible teaches us these things as well in many ways. I've touched on a number of them. But also the Bible teaches us. Why are we reading this portion of God's word? Well, it's in God's word. Why is it here? I thought the word of God was written for unbelievers. They're supposed to know that they're doing wrong and there's a God. No, it's all for us. It's all for believers. So how do we read this? How do we take this? The Bible teaches us that we're all by nature, though by differing degrees, children of divine wrath. That's Ephesians chapter 2, the opening verses. We're all born with bad hearts, which manifest such bitter fruits as we find in this passage. And those bitter fruits, Paul sums up in a different way. He's looking at it from a different perspective, but it's the same thing. When you find him speaking in Galatians 5:19-21 about the works of the flesh. And when you read those works, they're all energetic. They're all clamorous. They're loud. They're boisterous. And they're all self-promoting and at least bumping carelessly into one another, if not injuring others. How eternally grateful then we should be for the interposed blood of Jesus that made us something other than we were born to be when we came into this world. His blood has canceled our sin. And his Spirit living in us and the new nature that we have by the regenerating work of that Spirit is geared and hungers and thirsts to be not like these things the Lord hates, but to be like Jesus, who is meek and humble in heart, doesn't just act it, just doesn't put it on as a professional garb. He is meek and humble in heart. And we want to be that way. How eternally grateful we should be that Jesus has canceled out all of our sins and removed all of our condemnation. And for the indwelling Holy Spirit who transforms our hearts into soil that bears sweet, godly fruits. And that also is in Galatians 5:22 and following, the fruit of the Spirit. Another way in summing and applying this passage is this, another way to look at it. This pretty clearly tells us there's a judge. There is a God who is a judge of all the earth. And Psalm 2 tells us that the world and worldly people are and have been and ever will be in a raucous commotion. They're all upset and they're at each other's throats, but above it all, they're against God and his anointed. But he who sits in the heaven laughs. He doesn't take seriously all that they're doing. It's ridiculous. And he has installed his king, and his king is a saving king. But he will judge in the final day. All judgment has been given to the Son, Jesus tells us. And while he will be merciful and kind and gentle to any who desire the gift of his saving work in their lives, he is a fierce Lamb of God filled with holy wrath against those who resolutely throughout life, and even if it were offered right at the gates of glory, would turn it down. Why do I say that this is our application? Because it does save us from taking our own vengeance. It does save us from being fault finders or feeling compelled to vaunt ourselves over others, or prosecute them when they've sinned against us. Go and tell them, says Jesus, but you don't have to get into a big argument. If they want to argue, don't argue. Let it go. Take along some other witnesses and try and broaden the appeal, but go and make it right with a view to reconciliation. We don't need to be our own judges. We've got a perfect judge. And when we're being persecuted, when we're being pressured by the devil or by unbelieving people, this should bring us comfort and strength and endurance to persevere in godliness. But the other side of that coin is this. You remember when Jesus said in the night in which he was betrayed, or just before he was betrayed, one of you will betray me. All the disciples asked this question, Lord, is that me? Am I the one who's going to do that? All of them asked that except Judas. If we read these words, we should be comforted in the knowledge that people like this who have afflicted us, wicked people who have injured us, that God is going to set that right one day. But at the same time, we should say, Lord, is that in any way still me? And he'll tell us, And he'll tell us gently. And he'll tell us with encouragement. Come, son. Come, daughter. You know better. And you know me better. And I'll help you be better. Thanks be to him. Amen.